So we're going to look at comparing Scripture with Scripture to help solve Bible difficulties. Because if you've ever read your Bible for any amount of time, there are some things in there you're like, I don't get that quite. And there's some things in there that can appear to be a contradiction. So how do we solve those? What do we do? And I'm telling you, if you start sharing the gospel with people, if you start witnessing, sharing your faith with people, people are going to bring these objections to you, and we need to have answers for them. Again, I've said before, I gave us this test when we started going through this. It wasn't a test, it was a survey, right? We don't do tests. It was a survey, right? So we can know our Bible knowledge. I gave us that so we kind of have an idea of how good of a Bible student am I currently. And we all can grow, all of us. We constantly need to keep growing, keep learning. You never arrive, okay? I think we're even going to get taught some lessons when we get to heaven. Amen, that'll be good. Okay, but we never arrive, so we constantly need to study the Word of God. But this just kind of gave you a ballpark of where's your Bible knowledge. And it was general Bible knowledge. so these are things that we need to know. But I said, there are difficulties in the Bible that sometimes it's things like that, like some of the stuff we'll look at, and there's others. I'm not going to go into all of them. It could be a whole, you could spend a whole year looking at some Bible difficulties and getting right answers for it. But I do want to say this, there are answers for them. Okay, but it's because of things like this, and I'll say this, our young people, and by young people I'm talking about preteen up through probably age 20, are not getting these answers. And that's why 66% of them are leaving Christianity. Those are the latest current figures, is that it's 66% are leaving Christianity and saying, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's not the only reason. I mean, it could be they live in a hypocritical home. They could not be going to a church that teaches the Bible. I mean, there's so many factors in there. But a huge factor in that, and I believe this, is that we're not giving them the answers. We're not giving them the principles behind why we believe what we believe. And it's just kind of like, do this because I said. Well, that works for a while when they're, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But as they start to get older, they're like, why? And that's genuine. It doesn't mean they're being rebellious when our children ask us, well, why? Why this? Sometimes it is, and, we need to discern that. I understand that. But other times, I want to know why. I remember when I first got saved, I got saved as an adult. And I had a lot of whys. I said, well, why? And I'd sit down with my pastor and I'd disciple with him. And I asked him a ton of questions. Why? 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 And I was saved and I wanted to know, what does the Bible say? If I saw it in the Bible, I said, okay, that's good. I'm going with that. I was all right with it, but I needed someone to show me. And that's what we need to do. Parents, this right here, what we're doing now, this is to help our families. This is to help us. But the teaching needs to happen in our home as well. We can improve in that in my house as well. I'm just saying, we all can grow in that. But it needs to happen at home as well. We're teaching these principles. We're living these principles. We're not saying one thing and doing something else. But if we can get the answers for young people and even some adults, but if we can get the answers for them, we can keep our kids. And what I mean by that, we can keep them loving God, serving God, following God, instead of, just going off and we never see them again. I don't know how many people we run into out there. Oh, I used to go to church. I used to go to a church like yours. Yeah, I grew up with all that. What happened? Well, they never owned it. They never got saved. It was never theirs. So we want to help get this to them. That's why I'm going through this. So this is going to be definitely more of like me teaching than me preaching. So stick with me, okay? Because I'm going to be reading more. I just want you to know that that's what this is going to be more of, okay? So let's look, if we would, at Numbers chapter 13. And verse number 1. And then I also want you to find Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22. I'm sorry. So Numbers chapter 13 verse 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 22. All right. Numbers 13, verse number 1. This is just one of those things that I like here. As I'm going to mention, this has nothing to do with what we're even talking about right now, but I like it. If you study throughout the Bible, you're going to see that the number 13 is associated with rebellion. Okay? Number 13 is associated with rebellion. You can see it in many places. First time the word sinners comes up. Let me see. I'm just going to look for it here now. Sorry. These rabbit trails kill us. That's why we don't get anywhere, right? Genesis 13. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go there. But the first time the word sinners comes up in the Bible is in Genesis 13:13. Okay? There's 13 words in Genesis 13:13. What's being discussed in Genesis 13 is Sodom and Gomorrah. If you add up the number of letters in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's 13. And obviously there was rebellion there. Okay, so as you just study, and there's much more than that right there, okay? Let me just say, that breaks down if you don't have a King James Bible. None of that works. I'll just mention that to you, okay? But now we find ourselves here in Numbers chapter 13. And what's going on with the story is this is when they ask for the spies to be sent out. And what happens? They come back with a bad report. And what do? They obey God or rebel against God? They rebel. Yeah, they obey in sending the spies out, but they come back and God says, hey, the land is yours. But we're going to look at one of these Bible difficulties here dealing with them asking and God sending them. But they send them out. They come back with a bad report. You know, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? We sing the kids' song. You know, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, but they come back and they rebel against God. Number 13, I'm just pointing that out to you, okay? That's the rabbit trail. I'll try not to do any more of those today, okay? All right, Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So what do we see? The Lord says, send thou men, okay? And now Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, again, Deuteronomy, Moses, it's the name Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. And Moses, this is kind of like his final words to the children of Israel. Before he's going to go up in the mountain and God's going to take his life. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. So he's kind of just reissuing the challenge to them of what they need to do. And he's rehearsing what they've been through. So Deuteronomy 1:22, it says, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out of the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. So in one, in Numbers, you got it, the Bible saying that God's going to send them. Yet here, we see that the people are asking and Moses sends them. So someone might say there's a contradiction in the Word of God right there. But if we look at what it's actually saying, we're going to see that's not so. Moses wasn't going to send them out without God's permission, if we can understand that. The account in Numbers says that God ordered the spies to be sent, and in Deuteronomy says the people requested this. By comparing the passages with each other, we find both are true. In Deuteronomy, Moses gives the details behind the command given in Numbers 13. The people were hesitant to enter immediately and wanted spies to be sent to reconsider the situation. God allowed it to happen. He allowed them to follow their desires, and he commanded Moses to send the spies. So they wanted to send somebody out because they were really unwilling to do what God wanted. Moses brought it before God and God says, that's okay, I'll let you do that, go ahead. And God knew that they were going to come back with a bad report, they weren't going to obey. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can see exactly what's happening there. Now understand this is kind of scary for us. The fact that God will allow us to pursue our sin and unbelief. Think about that, God will allow us to do that. Say, well, God didn't stop me. Well, he didn't stop them either. He allowed them to do it. Why? Because God wants us to live by faith. Okay, and we could see the results of them not willing to do that in the fact that the two men who were willing to live by faith were the only two men in that generation that got to see the promised land, that got to go and enter the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. Because they said, no, we can. God will give it to us. God's promised it to us. So God will allow us to go our own way in unbelief and sin. We could say, well, you know, it's God's will. How many people have said that before and walked into disaster? So just remember that. Think about that. God will allow that. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that it's God's the one that gave the okay. God said, yes, they can go do that. It was God's command. That's what they went out at. This is a good one right here. This will throw you off. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. The Bible says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Those are some strong words right there. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father. What does that mean, hate our father? I thought we're supposed to honor our father and mother. Well, we are. Well, then what's going on? What gives? Contradiction, right? There's a contradiction in the Bible. No, let's compare Scripture with Scripture so we can get the answer that God has for us. Now, parallel passage, if we go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 37, we're going to see that word hate defined for us, and we're going to let the Bible define it for us. That's a good idea, right? As we compare Scripture with Scripture, let's let the Bible define words. What did God mean when He said hate right here? To hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, your own life. If we don't hate them, then we can't be His disciple. What did He mean by that? All right, we're in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 37. Parallel passage. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he talking about? Our love for them. We need to love God more. Well, what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. That's the first and greatest commandment, to love God first. That's what he's talking about there. When he says, hey, you need to love them more. I mean, you need to love God more than you love your wife, your mother, your father, your children. The Bible just defined that for us. We got the answer from God's Word. He told us what He meant. Here's another example. Matthew 19, verse 23, if we would. Matthew 19, 23. And 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So he says, look, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what is Christ referring to when he says a rich man? So that means none of us can have money then. If you have money, you can't go to heaven. Is that what he's saying right there? No, we say no. Well, how do we know? Because he just said that. I mean, he said, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, okay, he didn't say they can't come. He said it's going to be hard for them. Why is it going to be hard for them? What's the answer? Well, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's go to Mark 10 and verse 23. All right, he's giving the story of the rich young ruler. This kid really kind of just trying to justify himself comes up to him. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said, hey, there's none that doeth good. You know, there's none good but one, that's God. Thou knowest the commandments. He says, oh, I've kept all these from my youth. Okay, then Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, oh, come on. Stinking rabbit trails just keep popping up all over the place here. I don't even know what to do with these. All right, here. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. All right, there's a corruption, a perversion of what true love is within Christendom today. It drives me crazy. I can't stand it. It really does. It drives me crazy. Because if you stand on the Bible and you're going to say that something is sin, then people are, you're not loving. Well, wait a minute. What does Jesus do? Because that's their big thing. Jesus, God is love, right? Well, those people that say that, I'll tell you right now, if they're going to say that, they don't read their Bible. I can tell you that right now. They don't read their Bible. They don't know their Bible. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you a fact. They don't read their Bible and they don't know their Bible. Because they're defining love based on the way the world defines love. Our world defines love as acceptance of anything and everything. And that's what they mean by love. That's not what God means by love. So we say, well, what would Jesus do? Well, let's see, what would Jesus do. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest. What does he do? He's about to point out his sin right here. You're lacking one thing. He's going to show him his sin. He's going to show him his idol, his true God. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus just called him out on his sin. He pointed his sin out to him. He didn't brush past it. He called him out on it. He didn't ignore it. He said, "This is what we need. This is what you need to deal with." And the man, it says, he went away sad. Why? What happened? Why didn't he get saved? I'll tell you why he didn't get saved. Because there was no repentance. There was no repentance. That's why he didn't get saved. Okay? So that's what's going on as we read this next verse here. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" That's the same thing we read over in Matthew, wasn't it? They'll hardly enter. Those that have riches will hardly enter into the kingdom of God. He just said, there's an example right there. We just saw it. He's rich, but he's not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he loves his money. Having money's not bad. But letting your money have you is bad. So how do we define that? When it's, well, rich people can't get to heaven then? Keep going. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children," get this, here's the answer. "How hard is it for them that trust in riches?" They're trusting in their riches. "How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" That's how we define it right there. It's referring to those in Matthew and Mark. It's referring, Christ is referring to those who trust in their riches. And that's, you run into that all the time. Nobody says, when you're out there talking to them and you're sharing the gospel with them, nobody says, "Well, I have all this money, that's what's going to get me to heaven." They don't say that. But what do they say? They say, "I'm fine, I'm doing good, I have everything I need, I don't need that." That's what they say. Why? "I'm a self-made man." So you think until you stand before God and He exposes you for the wicked, rotten sinner you are, and then you're in trouble. We want to help them see that here on this side before it's too late. But most people with money, I've found it at least in my experience as I share the gospel with people in different types of communities, I have a harder time in communities where they have more money. They don't want to listen to it. Nicer areas, you have a harder time sharing the gospel with them. Not always, but for the most part. You go into poorer areas, it's easier. Not always. I've run into some poor areas where they're just satanically oppressed and it's difficult in there. But for the most part, I'm saying, the people with more money, harder to share the gospel. With people with less money, more receptive to the gospel. That's been my experience. So we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's necessary for getting the full meaning of passages. I'm not going to have us turn to all these, but we could just consider the sign on Jesus' cross. In Matthew 27:37, it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15:26 says, "The King of the Jews." Luke 23:38, "This is the King of the Jews." John 19:19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get the complete inscription, which would be, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But not one passage says all of that. But when you put them all together, that's what it is. All right. The effective Bible student will let clear passages interpret the less clear. Okay. We're jumping into false teachers and false doctrine, and here's what they want to do. They're going to take very unclear, obscure passages, and they're going to try and build a doctrine out of them. Okay. Here's what the Mormons do with the Urim and the Thummim. Honestly, today, nobody alive today knows exactly what the Urim and Thummim was for, how it was used. We really don't get it. Why? Because it's not used anymore. We don't see it happening before us. So we don't get it. So what does Joseph Smith do? He says, "Oh, I found these spectacles, the Urim and the Thummim, and I was able to decipher the Book of Mormon, and here you go. Here we have it. This angel gave it to me." Oh my goodness, there's so many contradictions right there with the Word of God if we just compare it with the Word of God. But that's what he's done, and now they've got this whole Book of Mormon, and they're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's what the Mormons are. And they're teaching all this false doctrine. They're denying the deity of Christ. Wait a minute, we're going to reject all this because we're supposed to take what you said about getting some special spectacles that you were able to decipher the Book of Mormon when Paul condemned another gospel in Galatians 1:8-9. But it's obscure. So what do cults want to do? What do false teachers want to do? Well, they're going to take obscure passages to build their doctrines and allow that to overthrow the teaching of many clear verses. For example, Seventh-day Adventists build their doctrine of soul sleep on some fairly obscure verses in the Old Testament. They'll point to Job 27:3, which says that the breath is the spirit. They then say that since the breath is the spirit, man doesn't have a spirit that can live after he dies. Thus, when man dies, he's simply dead and non-existent until the resurrection. Somebody's going to see that. Oh, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Let me just say this. Be careful about what you get out of the book of Job. Okay? Because a lot of the stuff that's said in the book of Job... All right, let me see if I can explain this to us, okay? Everything that's recorded in the Bible is recorded accurately. Okay? So, for instance, like if I were to say that we live in Texas. Is it a true statement that I said we live in Texas? No, we don't live in Texas. But if someone were later to record it, this pastor said in Albuquerque, New Mexico, he's standing in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he said that they live in Texas. Now, is it true that I said that? Yes, but what I said is not true. Right? You following me? Okay, what I said is not true. So many of the things the Bible records, there's things Satan said. Is it true? No, what he said is not true, but the fact that he said it is true. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's kind of how the book of Job works. His friends that are there to help him out. If you've ever read through the book of Job, you know what I mean when I say friends, okay? But they were there and they were giving him some advice and they got rebuked by God for the advice they were giving him. So you need to be very careful taking some things out of the book of Job because it's not always going to be, it'll be truth that they said it, but it doesn't make it true. Okay, so just be careful about that. That's why just going through this context is so important. Who's speaking, who they're speaking to, what's being said, all these types of things need to come into account. But, all right, so they're going to take this, they point to Job 27:3 and say, oh, look, see, soul sleep. Some of you are thinking, what in the world is soul sleep? Okay, basically once you die, you just cease to exist. That's it, you're done. All right, so forget what Jesus said about, you know, absence from the bodies to be present with the Lord. Forget that. Just throw the rest of the Bible out. We'll look at some other verses here that deal with it, but just ignore those because Job 27:3 said it, right? Okay, forget what it said about, you know, the rich man going down into hell and being in torment. Forget about that. Forget about Jesus saying, hey, it's better for you to cut your hand off than that you'd go into hellfire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm dieth not. Forget about what Jesus said. Ignore it because in Job 27:3 it said, you know, that you just were the, how'd they word it? That the breath is the spirit. And so since when we die, we don't have breath, well, the spirit's dead. Okay, when we look at the clear teaching of other verses, though, we see that man's a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Okay, and the spirit of man lives after he's dead. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5.23. 1 Thessalonians 5.23. Now here's what will happen is you're speaking with someone, you're bringing some of these things up to them, and you refute their point. Here's what I've experienced anyway as I've dealt with these people. They almost won't even answer the objection that I bring to them, and they're going to bring up something else, and they're going to try and get it off of that. And I've gone round and round with them. Here's what I typically do. I'll keep bringing it back to that same point. I don't let them go anywhere else, and if we go anywhere else, I try to dictate where we go because I'm going to lead the conversation. But all right, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. You see, man's a three-part being. Okay, the Seventh-day Adventist also uses Ecclesiastes 9:5, which says the dead know not anything, to teach soul sleep. Okay, they claim that this supports their doctrine that the dead merely sleep in the grave until the resurrection, but they ignore the rest of the Bible, which teaches the dead are conscious. For example, let's look at Luke 9:28. I want us to see from the Bible. I'm just going to read when I get there, but Luke 9:28, the Bible says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias. I'm pretty sure they're dead, aren't they? I think they are. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. These guys are dead. They're not supposed to be up and about talking. Soul sleep, right? Maybe that doctrine's wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What? We're supposed to be soul sleeping. How can we come with him? Soul sleep. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. He's about to hit on the resurrection. The rapture. We're supposed to be asleep. But he's going to bring us with him. See, here's when we interpret the Bible. He's talking about, even so, them which are asleep, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. He's talking about death. That's all he's talking about. He's talking about death, physical death. Sleep. And as you study the Bible out, you'll see that that's what the Bible's teaching. Let's look at Revelation 6:9, if we would. Revelation chapter number 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, wait a minute. They're supposed to be asleep. They're supposed to be asleep. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It's 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wait, so if I'm absent from the body, I thought I was supposed to be asleep. So we're going to take the obscure and interpret the clear? That doesn't make any sense, does it? So what do we want to do when we interpret the Bible? We're going to take the clear passages, which we've looked at quite a few. We're going to take those and let those lead us and guide us and not take the obscure. Does that make sense to you? That's what we need to do. The Bible says right there, absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. It's hard to argue with a clear statement like that. But that's what the Bible teaches. The effective Bible student lets the literal sense of Scripture rule. David Cooper said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. So, I mean, if it says, you know, that it's an angel, just take it to mean it's an angel. Okay, now this is important. What we're getting at here is letting the literal sense of Scripture rule. When we get into prophecy, man, people jump all over the place in prophecy. I mean, I'm telling you, just all over the place. And we'll look at some examples as we go through this. I don't know if we'll get to them today, but people come up with some funky stuff once they start getting into prophecy and they start throwing all sorts of stuff out there. So I'm not a prophecy expert, don't claim to be, but I'm very careful in if I'm going to change positions on something or even accept what someone's saying, because there's been so much just almost nonsense that's been thrown out there that I'm very leery about going that this way or that way. And people want to be dogmatic about things and then they're wrong. Okay. Anybody remember Harold Camping? 2011? That was supposed to be when the Lord returned, according to Harold Camping in 2011. Okay, that was the third time he set the wrong date, by the way. Okay, and then he said another time after that, it was supposed to be like 6 months later, and apparently he was wrong, right? Okay, but he had some funky beliefs out there. Why? Because he doesn't take the Bible just for what it says. He didn't take the Bible for what it said. Okay, and that's what we want to do. So this is called just letting the context indicate what's happening. And what we believe would be, we take the normal, literal method of interpretation. Okay? Because people say, you take the Bible literally. And then they'll throw out stuff like, I'm not thinking of a good example for that, but like where Jesus said, I'm the door. Okay, so what do we take it literal. So Jesus is a door. He's a physical door, right? No. We use common sense. He's using a figure of speech. He's giving us a word picture. He's saying you want to get to heaven, just like you would enter a building, you go through the door. So you want to get to heaven, he says the way to get in is through me. I'm the door. He's giving us a word picture. So that's what it means, the normal literal method. We use common sense. We let the context dictate. And yes, we allow for figures of speech. The Bible uses them all over the place, okay? So the normal literal method is in contrast to the allegorical method, which is usually applied to prophetic portions of Scripture. Here's some examples, okay? This is taken out of the Geneva Bible note at Revelation 9:11, and it identifies the angel of the bottomless pit. Let's go to Revelation 9:11, if we would. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. All right, so the Geneva Bible says of this angel of the bottomless pit, identifies him as Antichrist, the Pope, King of hypocrites, and Satan's ambassador. That's how it identifies him. I'll just say, I agree with that statement. I don't believe that the Pope, though, is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, I believe the Pope's the Antichrist, I don't know that he's the Antichrist, I wouldn't say that, but I believe he's Antichrist. I believe he's King of hypocrites, he's Satan's ambassador. I believe those things. I don't hate Catholics, by the way. Let me say that. I love many of them. I have a lot of family that's Catholic, okay? And I want them saved, but I love the truth as well. Okay? But that's what they believed. Well, understand, the time the Geneva Bible was written, the Catholic Church was killing people that believed the Bible. Killing them, murdering them. So I understand their sentiments. I understand the way they see this, but it doesn't make it true. Okay? There's no reason to see the angel of the bottomless pit as anything other than a literal fallen angel. That's what it says it is, right? Context doesn't indicate anything otherwise. Adam Clark on Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Let's look at that if we would. It says, and excuse me, and he laid hold. Well, we'll just read verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Adam Clark, he said this, in what this binding of Satan consists, who can tell? It is not likely that the number 1,000 years is to be taken literally here. Why? Why? Well, because they, this man Adam Clark, and we'll look at these next guys here too, they believe that Christianity is going to usher in. They believe in a universal church, which is they just took it from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believes in a, and the word Catholic, by the way, means universal. That's what it means. So they're saying we're the universal church. The Catholic Church believes they're the universal physical church on earth. Okay? Universal visible would be a better way. They believe they're the universal visible church on earth. Okay, the Protestants that came out of that, and by the way, Baptists are not Protestant. If you don't believe that, grab that book back there. The Trail of Blood gives you a short history on Baptists and Bible-believing churches. But if you can, put a dollar in the offering plate for it. If not, just take it. But you've got the Protestants broke off of the Catholic Church. Okay, so that was a false church, right? Catholic Church, we wouldn't say that's even a true church. Okay, the Protestants broke off of that. And what they did is they took that same doctrine with them of a universal church, but they kind of altered it. They say, we're the universal invisible church. And that's what you have is prevalent today all throughout Christianity, Christendom today. That's what most people believe. Maybe some of you in here believe that. That we're part of the universal invisible church. Just once we're saved, all the redeemed. The only problem with that is the Bible doesn't speak of a universal church. It speaks of local churches. Local congregations. It's not the church in Albuquerque and we're just every saved person just part of it. It never, the Bible never talks like that. If it's talking about more than one church, it talks about churches. Plural. And that's how it uses that. So what these guys believed is they believe they're the universal invisible church and they're going to usher in the kingdom. We're going to make things get better and better. And it's the same principle that the Catholic Church wanted to do. And they had the devil's millennium. We call it the Dark Ages. And even our history books that our kids are being taught, they're taking that stuff out of it. And it's not the Dark Ages anymore, is it? What do they call it? The Middle Ages. Right? Why was it dark? Well, because the Catholic Church was running the show. Hey, get this. The Dark Ages, right? What gives light? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what did the Catholic Church stamp out? The Word of God. They weren't letting the Word of God get out there. If you possessed one of these when the Catholic Church was in its heyday, that's a death sentence. That's a death sentence. People were being burned at the stake for teaching their children the that prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, for teaching their kids that prayer. Why? Because Scripture. We don't want them to know that. The Dark Ages. The devil's millennium is what we call it. So don't let people say, you start maybe having some political debate. Here's another rabbit trail, right? These things are just coming up everywhere. I don't even know where they come from. But you may be getting a political debate with somebody, and we want to stand on principles, okay? But you get into a political debate with somebody, and they start saying, oh, you Christians murdered millions of people. Say, nah, wait up, let's back up. Because they're going to define Christian. They're going to throw you in there with the Catholics and the Protestants persecuted us too, by the way. But they're going to lump you in there with them and throw you in there with them. Say, I don't know what you are. I'm a Baptist, okay? And I wasn't part of that. I wasn't involved in that. Now, I was Catholic, but my forefathers, the ones that came before me, the Baptists in the line that I follow, were not a part of that. They were killing us at the same time they were going doing the Crusades. So don't lump me in there and say that I'm part of that, that I was for that. I'm not for that. I'm not for it today. You've got all these right-wing Christians that are out there, and they want to drop the hammer of Christianity on everyone. That's wrong. That's not Bible. Jesus said, you leave the wheat and the tares together. I'll sort it out at the end. That's what he said. If you want to believe false, go ahead. But this is why we have the freedom of speech, so I can preach the gospel to you and you can get saved. Amen. How did I get off on that? Because these guys right here, they want to usher in the kingdom. They think we're going to make it better. We're going to bring it all in. It's not what's going to happen. The Lord's going to return. He'll usher in his kingdom. We have nothing to do with it, really. It's him that does it. He does it all. So why would they say 1,000 years isn't to be taken literally here? Well, because they thought the kingdom was already happening. Because you've got the, kingdom's inside of you. So it's already here. Now, it's a literal 1,000-year period. Why would we believe anything else when that's what God said? I mean, did we look at all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, and did he fulfill that mystically, or was it a literal fulfillment? It's a literal fulfillment. He literally came, right? He literally was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and literally died on the cross and literally rose from the dead, just like all the prophecies said were going to happen, right? They said it was going to happen, and that's what he did. Amen. Why wouldn't he do it the same the second time? Why would he do it any different? The answer is he wouldn't. It's hard for me not to start preaching. I know I told you I was going to teach. But why would he do it any different? Jameson Fawcett Brown on Revelation 20 verse 2 said, thousand symbolizes that the world is perfectly leavened and pervaded by the divine. What? Where do you get that from? Give me a break. I mean, really? It's not in there. You have to read that into it. So, see, when you want to go with the allegorical method, you can make it say anything you want to. Would any of you, having read Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, would any of you have gotten this out of that? I just read it. Would you have gotten this? 1,000 symbolizes that the world is perfectly leavened and pervaded by the divine. Would anyone have gotten that out of what I just read? No, but if you have the allegorical method, well, why not? I think it means that we're all going to get biscuits for a week, and Satan's going to be serving them to us. Right? I can make it mean anything I want to. Or it means what it says. So that's how we want to interpret Scripture there. All right, let me just go through these last three points here. Harold Camping, founder of Family Christian Radio, he came up with the following allegorical interpretation of Revelation 11:7. So let's turn there and give you something else to laugh at. But people believe this. I mean, there was thousands of people following this guy. I mean, I remember billboards up in this city, people selling their fortunes, their home, everything, giving it to this man. put paying thousands of dollars all over this country, millions of dollars probably, to put up billboards saying that the end of the world's coming on this date, you better be ready. And they were wrong. And what do? They make Christians look like a laughing stock. And that's why people look at that and say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's nonsense. I think it's nonsense too. I don't want anything to do with that either. I want the truth though. So Revelation 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, talking about the two witnesses here, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So what does he say this is right here? He says the two witnesses represent the church. The church has been in the great tribulation but has now been killed. Therefore, the church is dead. God is through with churches and pastors and they have no more scriptural authority. That's what he said about that. Because you read all that in there, right? You got that out of there, didn't you? Right? And I mean, I listened to this guy and I heard him say these things because I would listen to him just so I could get mad, I guess, get my blood pressure up. I don't know. But I had listened to him before and I'd hear him say these things and I'd be like, so what? You don't have churches, but they have meetings. Well, and who's teaching them? Someone's teaching them. We're just going to, you know, we won't call it a church and we're going to call it, it wasn't a church, but we're not going to call it a church and we're not going to call him a pastor. But who's the pope of that whole setup? Who was the pope of that whole setup? Harold Camping. It was funny. People would call in and argue with him. And if he just didn't believe him, he'd just shut him off and be like, no, I'm not going to hear that. And people would be like, well, what if you're wrong on this date? What are you going to do the next day? He'd be like, I'm not wrong. I mean, listen to him. He just had a weird talking. He talked weird. Okay, but I mean, what are you going to do with it? He just reads into it whatever he wants. Charismatic prophet, okay, in quotes, prophet, Mike Bickle of the International House of Prayer says the parable of virgins means that wise virgins are believers who enter a higher level of intimacy with God and miracle-working power so that they take control of the world and bring Christ back. Well, you're not at that. You haven't reached that higher level. You're not that good. I guess you're not as close to God as I am. Right, the parable of the virgins. I don't know if you know. There was 10 of them. 5 got oil. 5 didn't. Okay, they weren't. 5 weren't ready for their Lord's return. 5 were, and that's what he gets out of that. New Agers also interpret the Bible spiritually. Levi Dowling in the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus the Christ says that the man bearing a pitcher of water in Luke 22:10. This is ridiculous. Turn to this one, right? All right, I'm going way over, and I'm running out of time for the rest, but that's okay. Luke chapter 22, verse 10. And you can't make this stuff up. The sad thing is people believe this. People fall for it. You know, you may get into debates with people, and you'll say, well, like I just said, you know, people believe this. They fall for it. Somebody could say that about us. Well, you people are gullible. You Christians are gullible. You just believe whatever that book says. Yeah, I do believe whatever that book says. I have an unchanging authority. What do you have? I'm willing to say that. Yes, I have an unchanging authority. I follow this book. What do you have? You're fallible, always changing, ever changing. Morality and thought processes and the next guru that comes along, you'll follow him. That's what you have. I have an unchanging authority that's backed up with evidence. I mean, there's evidence in the Bible to prove it right. Archaeological, historical. I mean, the fact of the resurrection. There's scientific evidence in the Bible that prove the Bible. It's all there. But people don't want to look at it. They don't want to see it. See, I have evidence to back up what I believe. You're just going off of your own image of God that you've created. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, you call it whatever you want. You've made up your own God, and it's you. I mean, that's where people are at. So don't be dissuaded by that. That, well, I just believe the Bible. You know, we've got all these intellectuals out there that want to put you down for that. You believe the truth. You believe the truth. They can't prove that God doesn't exist. And they might say the same thing to you. You can't prove he does exist. Well, I can prove that we're standing here today. How did it all get here? I could tell you how it happened. You tell me how it happened. And you got Richard Dawkins out there. I believe it was Richard Dawkins, one of those popular atheists that's out there saying in an interview. I saw the interview, and he's out there saying, oh, well, maybe it was aliens came here and put life on. on planet Earth. That's how far out there they're going to get. So I believe in God and I'm an idiot. But you believe aliens put us here. That's what you're going with. And by the way, that's still intelligent design. At least. But they don't see that. They don't see that. I mean, I like this. I forget. I think it was Brother Murdoch told me this, how you can make an atheist backslide in 2 minutes. All right, you're out there talking with someone. They're saying, I'm an atheist. You know, just point to any building and say, you ever met the architect of that building? You ever met the builder of that building? They say, no. Well, how do you know he exists? How do you know he exists? I mean, I didn't meet the people that designed this and built this building here. Did anyone here? No? Well, how do we know they exist? How do we know that there was a builder for this building? Someone help me out. How do we know? Because it's here. Because the building is here. That is evidence there was a builder. That's evidence that someone built this. That in and of itself is the evidence. So look around at creation. How do we know God exists? Because it's here. It exists. That's how we know.